Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. It's where we are in our Through the Bible study. Acts chapter 9. I'd like to go through the first part of this chapter this morning. And then on Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll finish up the rest of the chapter. It's a great chapter. And we're introduced to a new character, really, and one that's a major character throughout the rest of the New Testament. So this is a big day for us at Athey Creek as we're going to look at Saul of Tarsus. Big name in the early church. Big deal. Speaking of big deals, when I was a kid, my sister Tammy and I, particularly Tammy and I, we were kind of pranksters. We were all both Jenny and Tammy and I, we were all good friends growing up as kids. But Tammy and I sort of had this little war going on for years between us. And you know, I kind of like to think I was pretty skilled in my pranks and stuff. But you know, one of the pranks I played that in fact, I was just in Southern Oregon last night. I did a wedding down there, and we got in this morning, or about 1 o'clock in the morning this morning. But all these memories came back, and I was thinking, oh yeah, I remember these times and places. I even did the wedding right there where we grew up and stuff. But Tammy and I always played jokes. One time when I was in junior high, about sixth grade or so. Tammy, she had a practice. Being 1 year older than I was, she'd go for a run. She'd open up her bottle of Pepsi. They used to have bottles, children. That's what they're glass. They were tall. They would take the lids off and they put it. And then she'd put it in the freezer. Then she'd go for a run. Then she'd come back, grab her Pepsi, just and just guzzle it down. Which is kind of funny. Going jogging, drinking Pepsi afterward. It kind of cancels out the jogging. But anyway. So she went off, did this thing on a hot day, and I don't know what got into me, but I thought, you know, she does this like clockwork. I went in while she was away, and I got the Pepsi, emptied about half of it out, and those big bottles of Tabasco sauce, the big ones? I just kind of replaced all that Pepsi that I poured out with a whole bottle of Tabasco sauce, and then I stuck it back in there. Now, the reason I thought she might drink it is because she so randomly would just run up, grab the thing, and just guzzle. And I thought, man, she'll get a mouthful maybe, you know, it'll be great. So I put it back in, I sit down with my homework, she comes running in, sweating, beet red face, she reaches into that freezer, and she grabs it, and I see her just put it up, and she just, you know, totally goes for it, starts drinking, and it wasn't one gulp, it was many gulps. She just was swigging it, good. I was like, at first I was kind of like, oh no, it didn't do anything, like oh man. But then it was great because she took that big drink and then she sat it down and went, ah, and then the reward came later. You know how sometimes that's a little delayed? Well, this was great because her face turned bright purple after that. And man, she ran over to the sink and put her head under the water and was winching her mouth out, you know, and I was just laughing over there, you know, by watching her do all this. And then she turned around with that purple face, eyes bulging, and she said, Brett, I will get you. Well, I was like, yeah, whatever. You know, when you're the younger brother, it's your role, it's your duty, to be a thorn in your older sister's side, right? So I was just going, yeah, whatever. Well, that night I went to bed, had just, you know, great night's sleep, woke up in the morning, and as I was laying there, I kind of felt something in my face. It was sort of fluffy and soft. And I thought, what is that? And then I kind of looked at it, it was brown. And now let me just tell you, there was a day actually where I had brown hair. And it was the big 80s back then. In the 80s, I had really long hair. You that were in the 80s, you know, that's kind of what they did back then. And so what had happened, while I was sleeping, my sister came in with clippers and buzzed my hair. Except, you know, she missed little rows and strips here and there. So there was like strings of hair kind of popping out. But she totally buzzed my hair. I was laying in a pile of Brett's hair. And when I got up, it was kind of like, you know, it was like, I looked totally dumb. And I walked out of my room and Tammy was just there smiling at me, you know. It's like, oh man, she got me. Now, you got to understand, in the 80s, having a buzz cut was not cool. Not cool at all, so I had to deal with that. But, you know, one thing I learned about my sister Tammy, when she said, I will get you, she meant it. And she was always faithful to her word. Today, we have a person who's going to threaten. And it's a lively threat. It's one that's brutal, and it's one that's in your grill. And it's going to threaten slaughter. And it's going to threaten imprisonment. Like, this is going to be bad news. And it's coming from none other than a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And this threat would cause fear in the church. You see, we've been studying Acts chapters 1 through 8. And the church has been doing pretty good up until this point. Now, persecution is starting. If you call yourself a Christian now in Acts chapter 9, your life is on the line. Minimally, if you get caught being a Christian or a follower of the way, we'll get into that in a second, then you were at risk of being imprisoned or even killed. And so we pick it up here, Saul of Tarsus, chapter 9, verse 1. It says there in Acts 9, 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's their title, the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this guy Saul, we met him just briefly in an earlier chapter there, in Acts chapter 7, where they stoned Stephen. Saul was a guy standing, consenting to the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the one that they stoned there outside of Jerusalem with rocks. Saul was there. He voted to have Stephen, that beautiful Christian man who loved the Lord and preached that powerful sermon. Saul was there and saw the whole thing. And now, what's the result of all that? Saul goes on a rampage. And he goes and gets a letter of clearance to slaughter or to imprison men or women who call themselves Christian. And that's what he's going to do. And man, this guy's zealous. And when he threatens, he means what he says and says what he means. And so the church at this point, man, they're scattered. They're hiding. They're running. But one of the things that we see throughout all of history, whenever a church starts to become persecuted in any country or nation or people, the church tends to grow and flourish. And that's what happened. The church grew. Even in the midst of all this persecution, still thousands of people would become Christians during that time. So we have this guy, Saul of Tarsus. He's on a rampage. But notice this title there in verse 2 where it says, if he found anybody that was of the way. We see that several times in the book of Acts, the followers of the way. I like that title. You know, you have to be careful with titles, especially as history dictates. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you know, people call us Christians, right? The original term Christian came in the early church by those that hated Christians. They said, "You guys are Christians." Brett, you say that with kind of a weird attitude. Yeah. It was a derogatory term. The word Christian means little Christs. And so the church, they were saying, "You guys are just a bunch of little Christs. You're a Christian." That's what they meant. They meant it meanly, mean-spiritedly. But see, the funny thing is, little did they know, to be called a little Christ is a compliment. We're like, "Thank you. That's all I ever wanted to be, is a little bit like Jesus." Yeah, call me a Christian. So that term did stick throughout history. Here's the problem. When you study history, the term Christian started meaning a lot of other things too. And you can go throughout history. In fact, if you travel around the world, especially the Middle East, you'll go and you'll hear description of this Christian church here and this Christian group over there. And what you'll find is that can mean any number of things, and not necessarily meaning people who believe that Jesus is God, who came, died, and rose again. You see, according to the Bible, a Christian is a person who believes those things, that Jesus is God, who came, died on the cross, 3 days later, rose from the grave, and a person who believes that, and not only just believes it in their mind, but knows it in their heart, they're a Christian in the best sense of the word. So be careful with that, especially as you travel around. You can say, "I'm a Christian," and if you go to Jordan, or even Israel, and you say, "I'm a Christian," that could mean any number of things. But here's what happened. The early church, they actually called themselves the Way. Acts chapter 9 right here, but also we see it in Acts chapter, we see it in chapter 19, verse 9. Also in verse 23 of chapter 19. And then also chapter 24, verse 22. We see this description of the Way, the followers of the Way. You say, "Okay, Brett, we got it." But here's the thing I just want to leave you with before we move on from that. The Way, it implies that it wasn't just an experience. They didn't call themselves the experience. They didn't call themselves the moment. They didn't call themselves just the few minutes of salvation. They said, we are followers of the way, which implies progress, movement, and heading in a direction. We are on the way to something. And see, the reason I bring that out is the early church, that was part of their deal. They were a part of something more than just, I'm saved, now I can do whatever I want. They actually had something that followed up with their faith in Christ that actually had to do with more their lifestyle and who they were. And it often would mean a radical change in their life, which we'll see in Saul of Tarsus. He's going to have to change his life 180 degrees to be following the way. We'll see that. So we read here that he's wanting to persecute followers of the way. He's on his way to a city called Damascus. By the way, Damascus is an interesting city. I've seen it with my own eyes, but only from many miles away. I was up on Mount Bentol in Israel, where you can see into Lebanon and into Syria. And as you look kind of northeast of Mount Bentol in Israel, you see the city way off in the distance. It's a big city, and it's the oldest city in the world. Did you know that? Damascus of Syria is the oldest city in the world. And that's kind of one of its claims to fame. But let me get off track just for a second, hopefully for a second. Damascus is in Bible prophecy in the future. Did you know that? So that city in Syria, Damascus, something to kind of keep your eye on for you prophecy buffs. For in Isaiah 17, it talks about how the city of Damascus will be leveled, totally destroyed in an instant, and that it will not be rebuilt. Which makes it interesting because here we have the city today that's never been destroyed fully, and it sits there to this day with lots of people living there. So when's that going to happen? When is Damascus going to be destroyed in Bible prophecy in the future? Don't know for sure, but do you want to know some interesting news that's going on around the world today? Did you know that in north of Israel, Lebanon, the Hezbollah are up there, and they have Katyusha rockets? And they fire those rockets over the border of Israel and Lebanon, and it happens all the time. You hear about that in the news. Also in the south, in the Gaza Strip, you have these Katyusha rockets being fired by the Hamas into Israel, which is a problem. The world says, Israel, be nice to those nations. But they're telling them to be nice to nations. They're shooting rockets into their country. Kind of an interesting irony to me. What would happen if Mexico and Canada started firing rockets into our country? You say, Brad, those Katyusha rockets aren't very accurate, which is true. They're kind of old technology. I've been to this place there in northern Israel where a Katyusha landed, and they left the Katyusha rocket exploded shell right there in the dirt. And then there were 12 Israeli soldiers, IDF soldiers, that were killed by this rocket. And where they were standing, they put pictures of each soldier. And you can just kind of, it's kind of sobering standing there. You realize, wow, these Katyushas are not very accurate, but they really are deadly. And you can see that up close when you're in Israel. So you got these rockets flying in. You say, Brett, can't they get something a little better than a Katyusha? I mean, doesn't Iran supply arms to the Hezbollah in the north? And don't they have something a little more technologically advanced than a Katyusha rocket? The answer to that is yes. So why are they shooting these old rockets into Israel? Well, it has to do with Damascus of Syria. What does it have to do with that? Israel said a while back, the Prime Minister of Israel made a world statement and said, listen, the modern rockets and Israeli intelligence says that there's more than 10,000 rockets in the Hezbollah control up in the north of Israel, north of their border. 10,000 high-tech rockets that could be fired on Israel. And Israel knows it. They've acknowledged, we know you guys have rockets that you can fire in that are better than these little Katyushas. But here's what Israel said. Israel said, if you guys allow this to happen, we will bomb Damascus and level it. That was a threat that Israel made to the north. You say, Brett, that's not very nice. You got to remember, Israel doesn't have much to go on. If more modern weaponry is fired into Israel, man, they're in big trouble. They will cease to exist as a nation on a technical level. So they've said, we will blow up Damascus, the end. And so the Hezbollah has been very hesitant to fire some of these bigger weapons into Israel, even though they've been firing these Katyushas for years. Why? Because Israel has nuclear weapons and they've said, we will use them on Damascus. That city, we will level it. And that's interesting in light of what the Bible says is going to happen to Damascus. So if you're planning on moving to Damascus in the near future, I would just say maybe try another city in the Middle East, like Beirut, somewhere in Beirut or Baghdad or, Babylon, any place safer than Damascus. Now, let's see, back on track. Sorry. That's just me getting off track again. But Paul, Saul is on his way to Damascus. Why is he going there? This city? Well, he's going to persecute Christians. The church has reached up to Damascus. Some of the Greeks, that became Christians were living there. And Paul was going to go minister to them. Or, no, not minister to them. Kill them and imprison them. Lay hands on them, if you know what I mean. And so let's read on. Here we go. So he says, man, we're going to get the letter, the right to go do this. So verse 3, he journeyed. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Interesting. This guy who's going to imprison men and women, Christians, the Lord stops him in his tracks, knocks him off his high horse. And let me just tell you, did you know the Lord has the ability to knock us off our horse? I bet you some of you in this room are Christians today because the Lord sort of knocked you off maybe a high point of success or a high point of life, and you were maybe caught up in that a little too much, and the Lord just lovingly said, knocks you down. But it's all because he loves you. I bet you there's people in here who can say, that was me. And I'm glad the Lord does that because it's much better to go to heaven for eternity having been knocked off a horse than to go to hell in success and wealth and prominence and pride. No way. So the Lord graciously knocks Paul off of his high horse. The light shining round about him. What an amazing thing. Now let's break this down and talk about what Jesus said to Saul. Notice the first thing he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Question. Was Saul persecuting Jesus? Or was he persecuting the church? Is Jesus incorrect here? Well, see, this is something we need to remember. The church is called the body of Christ in the Bible. He's the head of the church, and the church, anybody who's a Christian, is the body of Christ. Now, that's something that's really important for you and for me to remember. Because even though we may have differing opinions amongst Christians, if a group of people are Christians, did you know they're part of your body, part of our body, the body of Christ? So we do need to be careful. We need to be careful to not be mean to or persecute the body of Christ. Why? Because it's really persecuting being against Jesus himself. That's an important thing for us to remember. You say, well, Brett, sometimes you talk about the churches and things that they're not doing right or wrong. Hey, listen, remember, we're as Bible teachers, the Bible says that we're to watch and warn the flock of false doctrine, of wrong teaching, and we're called to do that from time to time. Just like if you get a splinter in your finger, you go, ouch, but you got to get the splinter out. And that hurts sometimes against your own body. And so sometimes that is a little painful to talk about things that as a church, we need to watch out for and beware of against our own body. But by and large, if you are talking bad about the church just for the sake of being mean, then I think we have to really repent from that and say, we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ. So Saul was persecuting Christians, and Jesus took that personally. He said, why do you persecute me? What a wake-up call for Paul the Apostle. For Saul, or however you want to remember him. But Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Isn't it funny? He kind of knew who he was, even though he was asking him who he was. I think that's the way a lot of people in the world are. They kind of don't want to believe in Christianity, but somewhere in their depth, they know that Jesus really is real and right and true. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, some of you are troubled right now because I read a line that's not in your Bible. You're saying, wait a minute, Brett, you read something that was really weird. And what was that? In the last part of verse 5, I read this. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And you guys with New International Version Bibles are going, hey, should you call those people that? Now, wait a minute. You say, Brett, what? What is that? Kick against... Now, here's the thing. You got to understand. The reason it's not in the NIV Bible is because the NIV translation chose to opt out of some of the lines in the Bible or verses in the Bible that weren't in the oldest of manuscripts or the most numerous necessarily. And so they chose. Now, some of your Bibles have notation at the bottom that says, hey, there was a verse taken out here. And we covered that in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Remember, you guys with NIV Bibles, there's no Acts 8, 37. It goes from verse 36 to verse 38. And you say, what happened to my verse 37? Well, you have the nearly inspired version. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's the NIV. Now, you say, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, here's the beauty of the translation question. And some people, they come to our church and they go, oh, good, Pastor Brett's using the King James Bible. Because that's the truly anointed Bible. And unless you use the King James, you're not really reading the Bible. I'm not a King James only person. I know there's probably a few of you in here today who are King James only people. And I would say be careful with that. Because, see, the thing is, the King James, it was written in 1611, so it goes back a bit. And the language is a little bit outdated, honestly. But yeah, the reason I use King James is a couple reasons. One is because it's what I grew up with. And it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. That's number one. Number two, I like the poetic value and the way the King James sounds. I just enjoy that. I love that. I do like the these and the thous and the verilies. It's cool. And then number three, when I'm teaching the King James, it forces me to kind of slow down a little bit and it gives me stuff to kind of talk about with us that maybe you just blow through with a newer translation when really I do think the Lord wants us to examine the language and to see what the depth of each line, word for word, line by line, precept upon precept. The King James sort of forces us to do that in kind of a neat way. So that's the reason I use the King James. It's tried and true. I love this translation. But if you have an NIV, good for you. That's great. I'm not against the NIV. Now, the King James only people are probably freaking out right now. They're taking their pulse. Oh, boy, this is really tough. Man. Don't say that, Brett. Here's the thing. Yes, the NIV leaves Acts 8, 37 out or leaves this whole half of this verse out in verse 5. But everything that is left out of the NIV, it doesn't change doctrine or theology of the Bible at all. It's restated elsewhere. Let me show you an example of this. You guys that have the NIV and you didn't see the kicking against the pricks line here, which we'll talk about what this means in a second. Turn with me to Acts 26 real fast. Just go to the right a bit. Acts chapter 26. And Paul, who's addressing Agrippa, is sharing his testimony of how he became a believer, his conversion, his salvation. And he gives the description here in Acts 26, 12. There we read, it says, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about with me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in Hebrew tongue. See, we learn new things here from Paul. In the Hebrew tongue, I learn, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? There it is. Do you see how we don't have to sweat chapter 9? Because it's actually restated perfectly in whatever translation you have in this Acts chapter 26. It's great. And that's true of all the things that we maybe don't see in the NIV. It's stated elsewhere. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you're not going to suddenly be misled, I believe, to some weird doctrine because you don't have Acts 8:37. Don't sweat it. Now, keep in mind, there are translations out there that are purposefully tweaked, and they're not really translations at all. And you do have to watch out for some of those. There's a lot of good ones, but there's also some bad ones that were rewritten for purposes of changing the Bible. That's watch out for those. I would steer you away from the Book of Mormon. That's not the Bible. Or even the New World Translation, which the Jehovah's Witness changed the Bible, and it wasn't linguistically honest. You have to watch out for those kinds of translations, so-called. But man, if it's the NIV, or the New King James, or the King James, or the New American Standard, or, you know, the New Living, or the English, I mean, there's so many cool translations now that you can read, and I want to encourage you in that, so don't sweat that. But we're sweating. Would you hurry on? Yeah, okay, here we go. Back to chapter 9. So what is this whole thing, the Lord saying to him, you know, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The word prick there is to prick like a pokey stick. And some of your translations, I think, even say kick against the goads. What was a goad, or the prick that he's talking about? It's actually a pole that was used to poke against the ox. The ox that would be pulling a machine or some kind of a plow or something like that, the ox would have a tendency to kick against the thing that he was pulling. So they would take these sharp objects and place them there so that when the ox would kick it, he would say, ouch, if he could speak. And then he'd say, I'm not going to do that anymore. That hurts. I'm kicking against the goad. I'm kicking against the prick. And he said, so it kept them from kicking. And here's the thing, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this term with Saul. Why? Because he was kicking against something he knew was going to injure him. He was going against what the Lord wanted for him. How was he doing that? Well, by this time, Saul had already seen Stephen killed, who was glowing. What do you do with that? You see, for Saul to change, this is a big deal. We know already that Saul was in the Sanhedrin by this time. We know that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. We know that he'd already accomplished much as a Sanhedrin leader. He was powerful, he was prominent, and his whole life was embedded in this role as a Pharisee, schooled by Gamaliel, the highest up of all Pharisees. So for Saul to say, okay, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, it'd be giving up everything his life stood for from that moment on, or from that moment back. This is a big deal. And so even though Saul saw Stephen glowing, even though Saul knew that there were people's lives being changed and people were following Jesus, he said, man, I'm not going to change. I'm going to kick against that, even if it kills me. And he was kicking against the goads. That's what Jesus is saying. Why are you doing this? It hurts to kick against the pricks. That's what Jesus is saying to him. And so Saul's response, I love it. It should be all of our response. Did you see what he said? Verse 6, he trembled and was astonished and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Hey, if you're one who's kicking against the goads or kicking against the way of the Lord, you're going to find that it hurts. I bet you many, how many of you have already learned that when you go against the Lord, it hurts? Raise your hand. See, look at that, almost all of us. And you youngsters in here, it'll get worse. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is what? Hard. And man, there's a lot of eyewitnesses of that here in this room. We can say, man, the Bible is right. Oh, Brett, I want to party, man. I'm going to live my life. I want to party. Hey, there's pleasure in sin for a season. But there's a lot of pain comes long term from living against the Lord. You can have a moment of pleasure now and a lifetime of pain. Or you can have a moment of pain not following the world and doing the worldly thing and follow the Lord and have a lifetime and an eternity of pleasure with the Lord. So just a quick warning, don't be like Paul, who's fighting against the Lord, kicking against the goads, the pointy sticks that are going to hurt. And there's a lot of people, we kick against the Lord. Even after we're saved sometimes, we still kind of think, well, I still want my little thing. I'm going to keep this little area. Got to let it go. So here Paul, recognizing that, man, I'm talking to the Lord, and Jesus says, man, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? So he says, what wilt thou have me to do? Always the right answer, just submit to the Lord, say, Lord, I'll do what you want. What do you want me to do? So we read on, middle of verse 6, and the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. It sounds to me like Saul was the only one who sort of understood what was going on. The rest of the guys heard the voice, but didn't see what was the deal, and didn't understand anything that was going on. This gives me comfort, because as a preacher, sometimes I'll be sharing something, and there might be one or two people going, oh, this is for me, I'm learning something, this is so... And then the rest of the congregation gives me that sort of deer in the headlights look. Try sitting in my seat once in a while. You guys are like, no, I'm just some of you. I'm told some of you are just being thoughtful, but I'm not sure. I don't know. But, you know, it's funny how that's the way it works sometimes. You know, have you ever been in a sermon where you just go, man, that was an exact word for what I was just worrying about or thinking about or going through. And you're just touched because it's like the Lord spoke right to you. There's other times like, I hope Brett moves on here pretty quick. Okay, so kicking against the goads, the pricks, whatever, let's go. But here's what I've found. This gives me great hope. The Lord uses every word that we study here in the Bible, and he plants those as little time bombs that go off in your heart. At different times, different places, and there might be 10 years from now, and you'll be going, today, like, yeah, whatever, kick against the pricks, that's a weird saying, and it's not in my Bible, so who cares? And off you go. But then 10 years from now, you're going through this thing, and you're fighting against something the Lord wants you to do, and suddenly the Lord just gives that little word to you, and you go, boom. There's that time bomb that went off of the word in your heart having effect on your life. So that gives me great hope as a Bible pastor or teacher. I've seen it happen time and time again. These guys with Paul, they didn't understand what was going on at all. But they hear the voice, but they don't really see what's happening. And so, verse 8, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Man, Saul is shaken. He can't see. He's blind. They lead him by hand. This guy who's on his high horse riding in to do his business, now he's being led in by the hand. This is humbling for him. But he's also got to be thinking, what was he doing for 3 days? Like I said, man, this is going to shake his life and turn it all the way around. He's going to have a whole new life, a whole new existence after this. 3 days, that's a lot of time to think while you're not eating. And you're just, and what was he doing? I think we're going to see that he's been praying. He's going to pray and say, Lord, help me. We'll see that in a second. And by the way, for you Bible students, 3 days, there's an interesting thing in the Bible about 3 days. Jesus, of course, was in the tomb 3 days. Jonah, of course, was in the whale's belly 3 days. And there's this thing about 3 days. The Lord uses 3 days and three nights often. And here's one of those cases. And so verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here. I am here, Lord. And verse 11, the Lord said unto him, arise and go to the street which is called Straight. By the way, that street is still there to this day. Straight Street. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming to him and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So what's going on here? A couple things. Notice with me the names of the story. Kind of cracks me up. You've got Saul. You've got Ananias, and you've got Judas. What common thing about those three names comes to mind? Anybody? They were all kind of bad people. Saul of the Old Testament was one of the worst kings. He was the first king, but he was bad, and he rejected the Lord. You got Ananias, who very recently, the other Ananias we know from the Bible, man, he was the guy that came in and lied to the church and fell over dead. Then you got Judas. Any questions? I mean, Judas, I mean, how many of you moms that are expecting children want to name your son Judas or Jezebel or, you know, give your kids a name like that? A guy came up to me after church last service. He said, you know, I met a Judas down in San Diego. I thought, well, San Diego, maybe, yeah, that makes sense. I'm just kidding. So we got these guys with these names. Now, the reason I point that out is just a simple little truth that is so cool, and that is this. What I love about this is it's kind of redemptive, isn't it? You know, all these people who made mistakes in times past. Now there's these other guys, Saul, Judas, and Ananias, and the Lord's using all three of these guys powerfully, radically. And I just think that just kind of speaks of how the Lord can take old things and make them pass away and all things become new. I love that. So we got these three guys in the story. Paul's, or Saul, is at Judas's house, and Ananias gets this word. Now let me just get you in Ananias' sandals for a second. So you're just chilling out, and the Lord says, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus. You got to understand, that guy was famous. All the Christians knew who Saul of Tarsus was. And he, when you heard that name, you run for your life. He was killing Christians, and he was taking them off into prison, men and women. Man, if Saul of Tarsus is in town, you get out of Dodge. So now the Lord is telling Ananias, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to go and just minister to him. And I love Ananias' heart because he's honest with the Lord. Let's read what Ananias' response to this is. Verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Man, I love it. Ananias says, Lord, I kind of know this guy you're telling me to go see. Are you sure? Lord, did you get that? Did I hear that right? And the Lord's going to say, yep, get up and go. And so Ananias is going to got up and went. He's going to go and do this. But what a cool guy Ananias was. I'd be a little hesitant to go visit Saul of Tarsus. But he's bold. He does it. So verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul. Is that a little bit of a leap of faith for Ananias? Walking right into the house, put his hands on the guy that kills Christians and said, Brother Saul, you're my brother. That's a big, I like Ananias. And I think that we as Christians need to go to the sinners that are out in the world. And man, when they turn to Christ very quickly, just put our arm around them and say, man, you're my brother. And we love you. And we're taking you in. Ananias, to me, is a model of how to bring the sinner in to the Lord. Just by putting your hand on him, loving on him, caring for him. We need that. If I was Ananias, I'd say, man, I'm not going to invite him to our next church retreat. You want a guy who's murdered Christians? But Ananias is going to receive him. By the way, the rest of the church, it'd be very slow to receive Saul. And we'll see that Wednesday night in the rest of this chapter. And so as we continue here, he says, Brother saw the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Amen. It's a life verse. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. So here we see Ananias just doing what the Lord told him to do. And now Saul is baptized as a Christian, filled with the Holy Ghost, empowered. Man, that's a key. And we've talked about that. When you become a Christian, to be baptized, to be filled with the Holy Ghost. These are things that help your walk and make you strong. If you've not been baptized, if you've not been filled with the Holy Ghost, I think that's something we should all desire and move toward. And if you don't understand that, make sure and come and talk to me or one of the pastors tonight, Sunday night celebration. We have our pastors in the back for prayer. And you can even have the guys pray for the coming upon of the Holy Ghost in your life. And we've done studies on that to kind of show how that all works, even in recent studies. So now Saul is saved. He's a Christian. He's baptized. He's filled with the Spirit. All these things are true. And so then he goes to the disciples, spends some time with them at Damascus. Now, before we go, I want to finish there for today. We'll pick up the rest of this in our next time Wednesday night. But here's what I want you to kind of think through with me before we pack it up. Saul was probably the last guy in all of Judea that you would ever expect to become a Christian. He was the last person on the earth, probably, that the Christian church would say, oh, he could be a Christian someday. Have you ever done that? Have you ever projected Christianity on someone? Oh, man, they would just make such a wonderful Christian. Oh, that'd be wonderful. But then there's other people, not even a chance. Don't even pray for that person. Not even a chance. Have you ever known somebody like that? How many of you guys have known someone who you would have bet money if you were a betting person, which we're not? But if you were a betting person, how many of you know someone who you would have bet money never would become a Christian but actually did? How many of you guys know somebody like that? Look at that. That's amazing. And I know a handful of people like that, that I would have thought never in a million years, never. Went to school, high school with a guy. Jim was in my mechanical drawing class. And that class was like, for me, going into Sodom and Gomorrah every day. Do you remember the class where all the bad kids were in one room? And I was like right in the middle of them. And I was a little Christian kid, you know, who never left house up until that point. And so I'm sitting in this classroom and they're cussing like sailors and talking about bad things. And I'm just like, la, 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 you know, mechanical drawing. I got to get back to my drawing, you know. And then not only that, the teacher in the class, man, I can't tell you his name because this is going to go over there. But let's just say his name had a link to alcohol. And he would sneak sips of hooch there from his drawer. Woo! And then kind of, you know, and you could smell it and the whole thing. It was a crazy class, crazy. And I remember when I finally finished mechanical drawing, I was like, oh, Lord, thank you. I've been to hell and back. But one of those guys in that room, he cracked me up. He was a funny guy, but a lot of times I had to kind of not laugh because, well, there was some stuff. And you know, this guy, Jim, he was kind of one of those guys. He was tough. He was a little older than I was. And he had a scar from a guy that tried to kill him with a big hook. And just kind of a tough, raggedy guy, you know. And I just thought, man, he was one of those guys. I would say, he will never become a Christian, ever. And so anyway, I forgot about him. Left school, graduated, became a pastor. Was an assistant pastor at a church. When one day they ran back into the room where I was teaching a bunch of kids. They said, man, did you hear the guy singing a song at church out there today? I said, no. I said, who is he? I don't know. So I went out and I heard he was going to do it the next service. So I came out and there he was, Jim, with his guitar in hand, singing a song in front of my church. I'm like, who let Satan in here? You know, it's just Satan singing a song in church. And they're like, no, 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 Brett, he's a Christian, man. He loves the Lord. I'm like, no, he's not. It was really funny because it took me about 3 or 4 years to actually believe that he was saved. What's funny about that is after he sang the song, he was there for a while and came, and then he became one of the pastors at our church. We were co-pastors together. And then we got to travel to different countries and together as a couple guys, friends, just going and ministering as missionaries. You know, we went to Vanuatu together and other places. And what's amazing now is he's a pastor of a church. He's the senior pastor and the Lord's using him. That's amazing. To this day, I said, are you really? When are you going to, you know, unveil yourself again? Satan. But no, the Lord's done a great work. I know it's funny how the Lord takes those guys and makes them pastors. My buddy Bob Coy, who's got a pastor, he's pastor of a church in Fort Lauderdale. 18,000 people go to his church. They're in a warehouse like this, only about 40 times this size. And he teaches every Sunday. I've shared this before. It's an amazing story. If you ever want to hear a great testimony, look up Bob Coy and hear his testimony. But his testimony in a nutshell is he was a drug dealer, a cocaine, and he ran a stripper club in Las Vegas. And so selling cocaine, stripper club, goes to church. Somebody drags him into church and he becomes a Christian. Man, he's just so stoked. He hears about the Lord. He becomes a Christian. Man, he gets a Bible, starts taking notes. But meanwhile, he's still making his living selling cocaine and running a stripper club. And he does this, and about a month into his salvation, the Lord just convicted his heart, and all of a sudden it hit him. He's like, cocaine, selling drugs, that's actually wrong and sinful. And suddenly he's like totally convicted about dealing drugs, and he's like, oh man, and he breaks off all his ties and stops selling cocaine and dealing drugs and stuff, and he's totally repents, and man, he's just so relieved that he dumped that part of his life. And so, man, he's just feeling like, oh, now I'm walking with the Lord's great. But he was still running the strip club. That didn't happen for like 6 months. Then he's sitting in the strip club doing his thing, and all of a sudden he's like, wait a minute. We're exploiting women here, and this is really evil and bad. And suddenly he just gets convicted, and he realizes, man, this is really wrong. And he quits his job and walks out. And the Lord just totally turned his life around. And he was one of those guys you'd say, man, never, never be a Christian. Now he's a senior pastor, just like my buddy Jim. The reason I bring this up is because Saul was the last dude in Judea that should have ever become a Christian. But the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. You know, the wedding I did in Southern Oregon just this weekend was really fun because it was a family that I'm close to, and my buddy that I grew up with, and his son was getting married. I went and had a great wedding. But I was reminded of my next door neighbor who was there where I grew up. And he was as a little 4-year-old kid, he was the only guy that I ever met that wasn't a Christian. He was my first non-believer that I met. And he was a big kind of rough man and nice guy, but kind of, you know, he was a sheriff and serious, and he kind of scared me a little bit. I'd ask my mom, Mom, why isn't he a Christian? And she'd say, well, Brett, we need to pray for him that he'll come to know the Lord. And so I thought, I'm going to do that. And I'm not kidding. I prayed for my neighbor every day as a little kid growing up. Not a day went by where I didn't pray for him. But what happened was is he ended up getting a divorce and moving on. And as I got older and the neighbor was gone for a long time, I kind of stopped praying. Just kind of realized that, well, he's one of those guys that never come to Christ. And for years and years, I'd get, you know, I'd hear stories, well, he's still just not a Christian, still doing his thing. And then just a couple years ago, I heard he was on his deathbed, dying. And his son went up to the hospital room and sat there by the bed as he was dying. And he said, Dad, you need the Lord. You need to become a Christian. And right then he said, okay, you're right. And he repented, turned his heart to the Lord and confessed Christ, and became a Christian. When I heard that, it just brought all those little prayers as I was a little kid. And I knew the Lord could do it back then. But the older I got, I started thinking, oh, I guess that's not going to happen. I guess the Lord can't even save him because he's too far gone. What's my point? Simply this, two things. One, don't give up. Keep praying for people that don't know the Lord. And let me just tell you, the least likely people that you might be willing to give up on and say, never, they're never going to be a Christian, just keep plugging away. Share the love of Jesus with them. Give them opportunities. Don't purposefully try to drive them nuts. But man, try to give them an opportunity to confess Jesus Christ, to believe in the Son of God, and to follow the Word. Don't give up. You might be surprised who will be saved. But secondly and finally, if you're one who's been the stubborn atheist or the stubborn person who says, I don't know, Jesus is fine, but I just kind of believe in all the faiths and some of them are true or whatever. No, the Bible says unless you repent and are born again, you will not be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, the Bible says, than that of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're one of those hard souls. And just the fact that you're sitting here listening to a pastor, if your friends saw you now, they'd be going, oh, yeah, right. He would never become a Christian. And maybe you've even prided yourself on that. They'll never get me. I wonder if the Lord might say to you today, why are you kicking against the pricks? Because in your heart, in the depth of your heart, you know you're a sinner, just like we all do. I know I'm a sinner. You know you fall short. And you just sense that there is something true. You may not know all the science or history or Bible theology or whatever, but you do sense that there's something right. And the Lord might be calling you out just like he called the Apostle Paul out and say, you must be born again. You've got to give your life to me. How do you become a Christian? It's so simple. To believe in your heart, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and that he rose from the grave. What the Bible teaches about Christianity, it says that's what we do. We confess, believe, and we'll be saved, forgiven. And it might even go against every bone in your body, but I'm telling you, don't fight it. Don't kick against the Lord today, but give your life over to him. None of us have regretted it. And I've never met a person who actually said, okay, I'm going to become a Christian. I've never met a person who really had a real conversion like Paul here who said, you know, that was a bad decision. I wished I never followed Jesus. But really, every person that's ever done that has just said, oh, I'm so glad I gave my life over to the Lord. Because you'll know You'll see. Don't wait. In Jesus' name. Would you bow your heads with me, please, as we close out this service? Maybe, perhaps, Christians, you'd be praying. And if you're one who's not sure if you're a Christian, if you've never confessed Christ, I'd just like to give you that chance before we close up. We've covered a half of a chapter, and we'll cover the another half next on Wednesday. But before you go, don't miss this chance. If you're not a Christian, today's a great day. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you sign up for a church membership or sign up for anything. But just between you and the Lord, you can pray a prayer of confession with your mouth, with your heart, and He'll hear you, and He'll honor this. If that's you and you're saying, but I want to do that, there's one thing I'd like to have you do just so I can know that you're making that profession of faith. And the way I'd know is if you just look up at me. If I see your eyes looking at me, you're saying, Brett, I hear you, and I want to become a Christian. And maybe I'm the stubborn person who's not done it, but I'm going to give it in and let it go, and I'm going to be that guy who's changed, that girl that's been hardened. But, man, I'm going to turn it over now to the Lord. If I see you looking at me, then I'll know you're making that decision. Cool. Good. Make sure I see you. I'm just going to look around for a minute. Cool. See you there. Good. See you. Cool. Good job, man. I had a guy who was listening online to one of our studies, and it happened to be the study that he came to Athey Creek several years ago, and it was the one where he looked up and got saved. And it just tickled him as he heard it. And then for some reason, our editors of the radio program or whatever left the salvation call message. And he said it was so it kind of touched him. And he chuckled when he heard me saying, oh, yeah, you and you. And then he heard me say something like, good move, man. He said, that was me. I got saved on that day. You know, and I was kind of touched by that note that he said. I mean, some of you might be saying, Brett, I don't know, man. Hey, I'm just telling you, it's the best move you'll ever make to become a Christian. So if you're looking up at me right now, you're saying, yeah, I'm going to pray this prayer. And I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me. And let's just give our lives. Let's just pray with these folks who are giving their lives for the first time to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that He died for me and that He rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven for all my sins. And now help me to walk in your way and follow your truth. In Jesus' name. And Lord, what a joy it is, Sunday after Sunday, to see people just turn their lives over to you. I pray that each one of these people, Lord, would represent not just someone who's just saved, that's huge and important, but someone also who would just walk with you. May they find another Christian like Paul did, who found Ananias to come alongside of him and open up his eyes and strengthen him. Lord, I pray that these people would also be strengthened in their faith and find other Christians who can come alongside of them. May they find a good church where they can plug into regularly. Give them strength, Lord. Keep them from the world and from doubt. Lord, just solidify their faith as they study your word and grow in your truth. For the rest of us, Lord, may we also be open to those who we may not really think could ever come to you. But I pray that we'd be bold in our witness to those who don't know you, like Saul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.